Scripture that Alex will be preaching from this morning is Romans 13. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but not all of that is on your insert. And I thought Alex would be the sleepy one this morning. This chapter talks about submission to authorities and the government in particular. It's not as long as some of the chapters we've been studying, but I think there's no less challenge for us in here than the others. Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Ask Alex to come forward. God, we thank you for your servant Alex. We thank you for his preparation of this text today for us, and we just ask that you speak through him to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Alan. Thank you, worship team. I really enjoyed the music this morning, and thank you, Jennifer and Barbara, for the offertory. It was wonderful. Before I begin the sermon, I just want to offer a thank you to everybody who have been praying for Aaron and I, and for Rivers, and for all your support through cards, through gifts, through visiting. It has been really meaningful, and we wouldn't have been able to do this without our church family. And so we're just so grateful. This is our last Sunday before my sabbatical, which I can't believe it's here already. And I'm looking forward to the time away with Aaron and Rivers and some time of spiritual renewal. But both of us feel bad that this is kind of coinciding with having a baby, and it's not that we want to keep her from you, so we certainly want to extend the offer that if you would like to come visit us during sabbatical at any time, just please get a hold of us and come by. We would love to get to see you and for you to meet our daughter, and we're very excited about that. So Just thank you all so much. I wanted to get that out of the way because I am preaching on Romans 13. It is a challenging passage related to government, so I wanted to offer that before you got upset with me about anything I'm going to say now. I just finished reading a really interesting book this last week, and I wanted to share with you as kind of a little bit about it as an introduction and maybe something to think about as we consider what it means, really what it means to submit to government and how that relates to our faith. The book is called When the English Fall. It's by an author, I think a Presbyterian minister, David Williams, and it's different. He tells the story of the end of the world from the perspective of an Amish man. So in the world, in the novel, the world experiences some kind of sunstorm that basically knocks out all of the power and it destroys everything electronic, which is a problem for all of us here. But for Jacob, the author of this diary you're reading, and for the Amish community, it doesn't really affect them. And so they kind of watch the fallout but continue their day-to-day business. And he begins to reflect on what this outage might mean for the English. For those of you who don't know, the English are non-Amish people from Amish perspective. So he wonders how this is affecting his English neighbors, especially those he works with, one of his friends that he builds furniture with, and how that is changing them. Soon, though, the community begins getting reports of food outages in cities in Pennsylvania. They're in Pennsylvania, and which lead to riots, and people start heading to the countryside seeking shelter, and the National Guard actually comes and gets food from the Amish to give out to the rest of the English. With so many hungry and desperate people kind of roaming the countryside, as you can imagine, looting starts setting in, and gunshots begin peppering the night as Jacob and his family sleep. Neighbors trying to defend themselves a bit against hungry people who are just looking to eat. When one of the nearby Amish neighbors' families gets executed by some of the looters, the sheriff gathers some men, and they go looking for these people that had executed the neighbors, and they were hiding somewhere near Jacob's house, and so Jacob and his family stay there in the field while the sheriff searches the fields for these men. All of a sudden, there's a knock on Jacob's door, and these two ragged men stand there with guns pointed at them, and they demand all of the food they can supply, and after this happens, they tell Jacob and his family, you need to kneel down and face away from us. Jacob, knowing that they're going to shoot them, just like they did the other Amish family, says, no, if you're going to do this, you need to do it to our face. All of a sudden, several shots ring out, and the two looters, one of them is killed and one mortally wounded, as one of the English boys that had been staying with Jacob's family steps around the corner holding a smoking gun. Jacob and his family have been saved, but the question he asks himself is, at what cost? So they bury the men on the property, and the Amish community begins discerning, should we continue to live here? We can live here, but it'll be under the protection of these Englishmen and under guns. In the Amish community, they only own guns for hunting and for slaughtering. Those are the only purposes. So they begin asking the question, what compromises have they already made and what compromises will they have to make in the future in order to survive and save themselves? Are they willing to be supported by something so counter to their faith, or is God calling them somewhere else, to move away, somewhere unknown, to do something dangerous and risky for the sake of preserving their beliefs? Those are sort of the questions we have to be asking ourselves as a church in this day and age. What does it mean to live differently? And if it causes us to have these questions of compromise, what are we willing to do? As an elder team, we have been asking ourselves recently, what does it look like for a Christian in our day and age to look different from the rest of the world? Part of the appeal and the growth of the early church that we read about in the Gospels and in Acts is that they looked remarkably different from the culture around them. They didn't look like other religions. They didn't look like the government. They didn't look like society. And yet, in spite of being this completely different set of people, they grew. They grew by leaps and bounds. I think the challenge we face today in the church in America is we don't look that different from the world around us. We don't even want to look different from the world around us. Instead, we try to use the methods we see in maybe Hollywood or Nashville to attract people to the church. Quality music, special effects, how entertaining can we be? And sometimes we try to use the tactics that we see in the government and political sphere to change the culture around us, to change it to look more like we do. If we can only get the right person into office, if we can only pass the right legislation, if we can only block the wrong practices, then we'll be doing what God wants. And the problem is, when we start mixing our faith and muddling our faith with all of these non-godly arenas, we begin to look like a very bland version of everything else around us. And I believe this is nowhere more evident than the ways that popular Christianity has gotten its hand into politics and the way that political matters have infiltrated us as a church. Christians, for decades now, have been encouraged when it comes to politics and government to choose the lesser of two evils. How many of you have ever chosen the lesser of two evils when it comes to things like voting, making life? I mean, I have. I'm raising my hand. Yeah, right. We're encouraged to choose the lesser of two evils, but we're still choosing evil, right? We believe if we pick one of the sides presented to us, whether it's Republican or Democrat, liberal or conservative, if we pick the lesser of those things, then that will be what God wants, even though in all reality, no agenda, no side, no leader lines up perfectly with Jesus. And when we as Christians decide we're willing to compromise certain things in order to achieve other things, to, let's say, to attract more people to church or to influence the government and political world, then the church stops looking distinct as the church in America. So then, the question we face today, and I think the question that Paul is trying to answer in Romans 13, is how should we live? Now, this is an incredibly challenging passage of Scripture to read and interpret together as a church because it gets read, I think, and misinterpreted so often. When we read it out of its context without a good understanding of who Jesus is and who the kingdom of God or what the kingdom of God is, then it would appear that Paul is basically just carte blanche endorsing all governments and all leaders being put into place that God supports, motivates, and lays them there, which is fine until you start thinking about people like Saddam Hussein or Kim Jong-un or Hitler in Germany and the evil that their leadership unleashed upon the world. How do you answer those kind of questions? In the Twible, which is the Bible written in Twitter characters, it's supposed to be funny. It just basically condenses the Bible down into these short tweets. Romans chapter 13, it says, Paul says we should submit to government leaders in authority, for they are G's chosen servants. Tyrants throughout history rejoice. So this is supposed to be funny, but there is a serious truth that when you misunderstand this scripture, it kind of gives license to tyrants to do whatever they want and claim their leadership in the name of God. So that's maybe the more obvious way this scripture passage can be conflicting for us. But I believe it becomes even more complicated when we start considering our own government today. And when they do things that aren't blatantly evil from the perspective of secular political society, but they don't stand in line with the kingdom of God either. Let's consider some of these things. And I know they're maybe hot button issues for you, but I really want to challenge, and it challenges me too, to open our minds and eyes up to see how the kingdom of God is different than the kingdom of the world. So when we wage wars in order to avenge attacks on us, to promote democracy, even to remove dictators, from a military standpoint, absolutely makes very much sense. But it has very little to do with the kingdom of God that tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. When we decide that we need to trim the budget and start cutting away funding that's going to go towards addiction counseling or mental health resources, maybe that makes sense fiscally when we're trying to lower debt, but in a kingdom of God that tells us to care for the least of these, it doesn't quite line up. When our government pushes to build a wall between us and Mexico because criminals might be coming in, sure, if we're mostly concerned about personal and public safety, some could argue that makes sense. But it makes little sense to a people who follow a God about whom in Deuteronomy chapter 10, 17 through 19, it says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality or take bribe." And here you go. "He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien," the immigrant, the illegal. "For you were aliens once in Egypt." How does that make sense in line with what we're talking about in Mexico? And then finally, as we continue to face these mass shootings across America that is disrupting and destroying schools, that is taking young lives, that is tearing families apart, and our culture gets so embroiled in this gun debate and personal rights, but the kingdom of God has no Second Amendment. So what do we do? It should be clear to all of us that no government in history, now, in the past, in the future, has ever lined up with the kingdom of God, and yet we still have Romans 13. And so we tend to make one of two choices when we read this passage. First, we read it at face value. We take it very literally. God made government good, and we have to follow her laws because they are God's laws. Then, when we're faced with things like immigration or war or fiscal reform, we turn to political reason rather than the words of Jesus. Because you can't have both, as we just read. And then when we're presented with things like Nazi Germany and Hitler, we either ignore it, or as some people have done, we try to say that God put Hitler in place for some reason, which puts a really awful and misunderstood view of the person of God and how he works in history. Now, that's the first way. The second way that we read Romans 13 is that we don't read it. We cut it out of our Bible. We say it's one of those Pauline passages. It's better left undiscussed and unfollowed. And as much as I would prefer to do that because it's a lot easier, I think it's a problem too because it is a part of the Bible and we can't just start tossing things out here and there no matter how difficult they are to wrestle with. And so today I want to talk about a third option for reading Romans 13. Which neither takes it at literal face value, nor does it discard it, but it looks at what Paul is saying in the context of what Paul was living in Romans, as well as in light of Jesus' words and God's interaction with the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. I want to challenge all of us, because I am sure we are all over the map on all these things raised already, to try to listen to Romans 13 with new ears and consider a different way of thinking this morning. Because if we hope for the church to be effective in America, then it cannot look like America. In the same way that the early church didn't look like Rome, we have to be distinct. So first, let's consider what is the context of Paul and the church in Rome that he is writing to. The thesis statement to 13:1 through 7 actually comes in Romans 12:21. Paul writes in Romans 12:21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is the statement that directs everything that Paul then puts in Romans chapter 13. Do not be overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. As a church, our approach to the evil in the world should not be to fight fire with fire, but to fight darkness with light. What follows then in Romans 13:1 through 7 is an example an example of how this principle might play out in the lives of believers. Paul writes in this passage that if a believer and the church hoped to be effective witnesses in and under whatever government they happened to be living in and find themselves, then they have to live and act in such a way that reflects the goodness of the God they follow, not the evil of the world. So what did this look like? Well, Paul commends a couple of things to the church. He says that they should be obedient to authorities and law, for they have been placed there by God. And he gives the example of paying taxes, because taxes were put in place by government to keep it running. So, that's easy enough to say, but what does it mean when the government would require believers to do something that went against their belief in God? Something that would violate their faith. In the book, Do Androids Dream of Electric Sheep? By Philip K. Dick, the character Wilbur Mercer makes this statement: "You will be required to do wrong no matter where you go. It is the basic condition of life to be required to violate your own identity. At some time, every creature which lives must do so. It is the ultimate shadow, the defeat of creation. This is the curse at work, the curse that feeds on all life everywhere in the universe." You will be required to do wrong. I'd challenge that to say we will be asked to do wrong in our lives. The question is, how do we respond to that? Paul does not explicitly outline what the church is supposed to do in those situations, but we see examples in the lives of the apostles, in the lives of Paul, and the early church, when believers were required by law to do something that went against their beliefs, that these believers would break the law. Paul did it several times. He got arrested a lot. They would break the law, but then they would accept the consequences of breaking the law. For instance, and this happened after Paul wrote this letter, Roman emperors thought of themselves as gods. They had this god cult of the Roman emperor, and it was a requirement of all citizens to burn incense as worship to the gods. And so Christians who would decide to, they would not do this, they were not going to worship the gods, would be arrested and executed, either in the gladiator fights or crucified or various different ways. These believers broke the law willingly, but they also went willingly to their deaths because they were going to submit to the punishment under the law. Contextually, we need to understand that when Paul is writing to the church in Rome, he's writing with the entire history of Israel in mind, and the entire history of Israel in exile, meaning that it had been hundreds of years that Israel had been underneath another ungodly government, whether it was the Babylonians or the Persians or now the Romans. And he was describing what it was going to be like to live in that day and age. Paul isn't writing about this new kingdom of God that Christ is ushering in, or prescribing how that future kingdom would be different than what they were experiencing. And Paul wasn't naive to what the pagan government was going to require them to do. Nor was he trying to baptize the Roman government's actions. Paul is helping the church deal with living in the kingdom of the world here and now. So, the question we should ask then is, how could Paul write for the church to submit to authorities and yet he himself break the law? And how could Paul write for the church to submit to authorities knowing full well that the church would be required, if they were following faith in conscience, to break the law in the future? Paul did this because even though he writes about authorities being instituted by God, he also recognized that he and we today are living in a world that is ruled by two kingdoms fighting for power. We have the kingdom of God that we as Christians believe we are under and is coming and is here now, and the kingdom of the world. Even from the very beginning, God's desire for his people was to be separate from the kingdom of the world. But the people demanded something different. For much of Israel's early history, if you read through the early chapters of the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament, she didn't have a king like everybody else. She wasn't governed by a king. Israel had a judge, which was just a godly person appointed to discern and make decisions. It wasn't until 1 Samuel chapter 8 that God gave Israel a king and a government like everyone else. And it wasn't a good thing. In 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 5, the elders of Israel got together and they began to conspire against the current judges and priests, specifically Samuel. And he said, "Samuel, you're too old, and your sons don't follow after me, and they're unfit to rule." And then God, and they demand a king. And so God tells Samuel in verses 7 through 9, "Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, just as they have done to me from the day I brought them out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." We need to understand that when God gave the people of Israel government, it was because they had rejected him. And God's willingness to give them a king wasn't a reward, it was a punishment. He tells them in verses 10 through 17 that the king they desire, he's going to take your young men and make them soldiers, and he's going to take your women and make them slaves, and he's going to take a tenth or a tax of the best of your things. And then he says in verse 18, "And in that day you will cry out because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." So when Paul writes now in Romans 13, 1, those authorities exist because they've been instituted by God, and in verses 5 through 7 that God has that the authorities are God's servants, well, yeah, absolutely. He is completely accurate. God instituted those things. The order of government was given by God, but not as a good thing, as a punishment. And governors, though they are there, and servants of the institution, are not there because God blessed, ordained them, or because they follow after God, but because Israel rejected God. Jesus also makes the case that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world are two very different things. Towards the end of Matthew chapter 20, James and John and their mother approach Jesus, and the mother requests on behalf of James and John that they would be able to sit at the right and left hand of the throne of Jesus in heaven. And Jesus rebukes that in verse 25, and he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Jesus rejects their request because they wanted power like earthly authorities. And he wanted them to know that the kingdom of God was not going to function like the kingdom of the world. So we need to understand again that when Paul writes in Romans 13 about instituting authorities, he isn't saying that they represent the kingdom of God. However, he is saying that God can use some of this worldly kingdom as a tool for his purpose, remembering that authorities were put into place to keep order. But we know that this is not always done in a godly fashion. God does not endorse every governmental action, and we should not either. Submission to authority doesn't mean that we have to agree with everything authority does, or that we need to even participate in what authority does. And when we choose to not participate, then Paul tells us we are subject to the punishment of that authority. Jesus makes the clearest distinction for us between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world when the Pharisees, who were trying to wield the power of the government, and the Roman soldiers come to the garden to arrest him before the crucifixion. They arrest him and they bring him to the Roman governor Pilate, who questions him, and he says, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is of another place." if the kingdom of God looked like the kingdom of the world, God would not have allowed Jesus to be arrested or to die. Because in the kingdom of the world, death is defeat and power is ultimate. So, if we as Christians are called to be citizens of the kingdom of God, how then do we act while we still live in the kingdom of the world? Again, we need to consider what Paul's words meant to the original readers. First, remember that Paul had been working to establish the church as a new people of God. We get these previous passages where he talks about there's no longer Jew nor Gentile, Greek, nor Roman, slave, nor free male, nor female. So this new church included Jewish and non-Jewish Christians. But the challenge was for these Jewish Christians, while they were still Jews, they were protected as an ethnic minority under the government. They were allowed special privileges to worship and practice their religion as they pleased under the protection of Roman authorities. This new church, now comprised of Jewish and non-Jewish people, was not an ethnic minority. And they were entering a whole new strange world where they might and would face persecution from the government. And first and foremost, Paul is telling the church how to live under a government that could and would, at its own very whim, make life and worship very difficult for them. Secondly, we have to remember that the Roman people did not have the ability to exert political power or influence politics like we do today. They couldn't vote, they couldn't rally or protest, they couldn't have letter-writing campaigns. None of those things were available for them. It wasn't even in their realm of thinking to try to work with the government in order to make some political change that would be good for their religion. They just knew they were stuck. Wherever they had been born into, whatever they were doing, they were stuck in that position. And so Paul was more or less saying, live your life in this stuck position. Be content as to how the authorities are going to treat you. This was a very common teaching in the early church. Paul's teaching here wasn't to give power to the authorities as we use it today. And it wasn't to say that they were godly authorities, but it was to encourage the daily lives of believers living under the godlessness of these authorities. Submission wasn't anything to do with the goodness of government or leaders, but about the livelihood of believers. So then, submission to authorities is simply about how the church should live in relationship to authority. It doesn't say we should endorse what the government decides to do. It doesn't say that we should participate in government. It doesn't say that we should influence government. Simply, we should live in such a way that we don't tick the government off, because that makes the lives of believers very difficult. Though we might have to submit to the kingdom of the world, our ultimate allegiance is not to them. It is to the kingdom of God. We are to surrender our whole selves to God. Submission only involves our bodies. Surrender demands our hearts and our minds and our souls. Jesus tells us in Matthew 16:24 that the price of following him is total surrender. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So what then does this mean for the church today? If we hope to be an effective arm of Jesus Christ for the good news for the world, then we have to stop trying to be like the world. We can't pretend to be a part of the kingdom of God if we are so intent on being a part of the kingdom of the world through the government. Our job is not as a church to elect certain officials, to change legislation, to align with certain parties, or to adopt certain agendas. It is to share the love of Jesus with our neighbors, which means the gospel of salvation and the physical good news of a God who heals, feeds, visits, comforts, and welcomes. This should challenge all of us, because so many different people, parties, and agendas are fighting for our support every single day. But we need to stop choosing the lesser of two evils. And we need to start surrendering fully to Jesus. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. All things in this world rest on Jesus, even the government. So our first and ultimate allegiance needs to be to him. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have given us some difficult words through your Apostle Paul. And Lord, it is a challenge to live in the world today. It is a challenge when the examples we see of how to even approach what it means to be a Christian are involved with fighting and yelling and choosing sides and all of these things that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray for all of our spirits as we try to navigate being different, that it might cause challenge, it might cause division, but God, let us cling to you. Let us surrender wholly to your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we give all these things. Amen.